again, the Sanhedrin, they said, you know, let's bring him in and let's talk to him. And so when he comes in, they also produce witnesses to lie about what Philip is up to and what he has to say. Here's what they say. He never stopped speaking against this holy place. That would be the temple. Remember, the Sanhedrin was located very close to the temple, and so it's probably within sight. If you had the windows open, you could see probably see the temple. This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. We've even heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, meaning, of course, the city, but also the temple, which is all about Judaism. Boy, you just don't touch our temple. The temple was kind of like the Mecca of the Jewish faith. And so the Jews did not want any of this kind of stuff. And of course, Jesus did talk about that. We just got finished in our Bible class, and we'll continue next week. We're looking at some tough questions, and one of them has to do and relates to the existence of the temple and the destruction ultimately of the temple. And so we talk about that. And again, when I came to this point in the middle of this Bible topic in our Bible class about the destruction of the temple from Matthew 24 and some other passages, I thought, wow, how providential. Here we are now reading Stephen, and Stephen is being charged with preaching that Jesus will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Now, that part's true, by the way. And Stephen is teaching that, and Jesus, of course, they've heard him say that Jesus has said that he will destroy this place and he'll change the customs of Moses and that he handed down to us. And of course, we'll have none of that, not in this place. I mean, this is our city, and we're in charge of that temple, and that temple is from God, and that temple is going to remain. And God is not going to destroy that temple. God never intends to. And how wrong they were. You know, we're calling this thing Pilgrim's Progress, and so Stephen, man, if I call him Philip or Peter, forgive me, it's Stephen. For some reason, Philip keeps sticking in my mind, but Stephen then preaches a long sermon. Let me just tell you, Luke has produced for us the longest sermon in the book of Acts. There's a lot of ist kind of things in here. It's the longest sermon preached. He's the first martyr. It introduces us in chapter 8 to the Apostle Paul, who Saul at that time, and when Stephen is killed, Saul is holding the garments, the coats of the people that are stoning him. And so it's a bad story in the sense that Stephen ends up losing his life, but it's a great story because he then goes into the hands of the Lord and Jesus Christ. Great picture. But in chapter 7, we have this long sermon. Now listen. It's 12 minutes after, and so if we were to go through and detail this sermon for all of us, it would be 12 minutes after 12. It would be about another hour from now, but I don't want to do that. I thought, you know, the best thing is just to kind of summarize this thing for all of us, and what Stephen does is he kind of unpacks, you know, that's a popular phrase people are using, or word, you know, let me unpack this scripture, let me unpack that. I've never done anything but unpack my bags, but I want to unpack this scripture for you. Stephen wants to unpack Old Testament history, chapter 7, verses 1 through 50. Again, 50 long verses where he preaches this. It would be easy if you are a reader of the book of Acts for you to kind of read through this and not slow down. And I understand that because I've done that as well. But I've gone through this several times this week and kind of broke it out. I want to tell you, he talks about several different phases of the history of the Old Testament Jewish religion and people. And it starts here with Abraham in verse 2. Let me just read, we're going to read 2 through 8 real quick. More reading than anything else, but we'll talk here and there on some of it. To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." So he starts with Abraham. "While he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, leave your country and your people," God said, "go to the land that I will show you." And so he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land. Notice he's in Jerusalem, that is, Stephen is, to the people. He says, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, though, not even enough ground to set his feet on. He was just passing through. You know, we sing that song, I'm just a passing through, you know. We're just pilgrims. I'm just a pilgrim. The Bible calls us that. That means that we really don't have a home of our own. Peter calls us pilgrims in 1 Peter chapter 2. He calls us exiles who are basically roaming. And so there is this essence for us to understand as Christianity that God from the very beginning was always on the move, and it began with Abraham, and he gave him a promise. That's verse 5. He gave him no inheritance, but God promised him that his descendants after him would possess the land that he was on. He couldn't stay there. He wasn't to own it, but sometime in the future, his descendants would have this land. Even though at that time Abraham had no children, God spoke to him in this way. For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they will serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. So they'll come and they'll worship me here where we are now here in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, God had a plan. He brought Abraham and he showed him the land, but he said, you're not going to own it. Your descendants will. And so, of course, Abraham went on and eventually had children and brought about then the next person, who is Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was the one that had the dream, two dreams, different dreams of, you know, the stars bowing down to him and stuff, and the sheaves of grain bowing down to him, and it represented him and then his brothers, who were the descendants of Jacob, who was the son of Abraham. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. So Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, and then Joseph. And by the way, Jacob, when you think about Israel, Jacob is that guy. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel, but here he's just called Jacob. But we have in verse 9, Joseph, and that's our second one. First starts with Abraham. God moves him to this place, shows him the land, tells him, but you're not going to get to settle there. Get to verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and so Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt. Not going to read the rest of it because it's quite a few verses, but most of us know the story of Joseph. He was put into a well, if you will, some kind of a something where he couldn't get out, and when some travelers going toward Egypt came along, they took him out and they basically sold him to them, and they took him into Egypt. He became a slave there. Eventually, he becomes a ruler over Egypt with Pharaoh as the most in command, but he gave Joseph the title of the ruler over Egypt. And we know the story. The brothers came because there was a famine in the promised land where they were sojourning, where they were pilgrims. They traveled to Egypt, and they ended up staying in Egypt. And that's where we get, when we get the story of the Exodus and coming out of Egypt, it was after 400 years of their being there in Egypt as slaves. And so that's what he's telling us about. And Joseph was involved in that. So here they are now all in Egypt. And God has moved them to Egypt. They're going to stay there for a while. Then we come along to Moses, beginning in verse 23. Moses was 40 years old. And we know the story. For the first 40 years, Moses was born. Pharaoh, that didn't understand, didn't know God's people, knew the God's people, but was afraid they might overpower everyone, wanted all the Jewish kids killed. And Moses was placed in a basket in the water, and Pharaoh's daughter, in a sense, adopted him. And so during his 40 years there, he in Egypt, he kills an Egyptian because he sees an Egyptian mistreating one of God's people, one of the Israelites. And he has to flee into Midian. So his second 40 years happens in Midian, where he marries and has a couple of children. And there's no real emphasis on that. It just tells us that that's the case. And this is where the burning bush takes place. And so Moses sees the burning bush, goes over. He's curious about it. And God speaks to him out of the bush, tells him to take off his sandals because you're on holy ground. There's a little lesson there, and that is no matter where you are on this planet or in your life, when you're before the Lord, you are on holy ground. Now, the Jews thought of that day that the temple grounds were the holy ground, and that you as Jewish people would come to Jerusalem and you would then come to the temple, and that's where all the holiness resided. And yet Moses is out in the middle of Midian. He's out in the middle of nowhere, and yet he can stand on holy ground before the Lord. And God tells him he's going to go in and be basically a prophet to his people in Egypt, and he's going to bring them out of Egypt. And so that's starts in verse 20 and goes to verse 38. In verse 39, we have then a look at the ancestors. Verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey him. That's Moses. You know, he's led them out of Egypt. They're out in away from, they crossed the Red Sea. They're on their way to the promised land. That's, remember, it's a land that was promised 400 years before. And so they're on their way finally. But they begin to grumble. They're not happy. They wish they could go back to Egypt. And of course, all kinds of things happen. So let me just read this part. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. We'd rather be in Egypt than go to this so-called promised land you're talking about. And so they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time that they made the idol in the form of a calf, Stephen tells us, and they brought sacrifices to it and reveled in their own hands, what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then there's a quote from the book of Amos. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings the 40 years that you were in the wilderness? And he says, no, you didn't. You've taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship God. And therefore, I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. And so, of course, Stephen has gotten to that point in their history of their wilderness wanderings and ultimately, of course, to exile in Babylonia and in Babylon. And then he says in verse 44, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It was made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern that he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove before them, and it remained in the land until the time of David. This is the promised land. It just refers to it as the land, but it's the promised land. And it remained in the land until the time of David, the promised land, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Let me build something a little more substantial than this temple, this tabernacle, which was just a tent. It was an elaborate tent and an awesomely important tent. But up until this point, they've always been on the move. You know, they're traveling, and so this tabernacle can be broken down overnight and can be put in on camels' backs, and they can go for as far as they wanted. When they finally stopped, they broke everything down and rebuilt the tabernacle, and they could worship again. And that's what he's saying. This tabernacle, this tent, had remained with us. There's that, again, that temporary nature in that pilgrim. We're always on the move, but they finally get to the promised land, and David wants to build a temple, and God won't let him, but he lets his son Solomon. And so the temple was built by Solomon. And that's kind of where we are and why they're so concerned about this temple. So there really is something important about the temple. It did come. He says, however, verse 48. Notice this, however. He does not elaborate at all on this temple, this physical stone temple. He says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophets say, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? That's Isaiah 66. And boy, if you go on and read Isaiah 66 a little bit more beyond those first couple of verses that you find here, you might see some things in there that kind of have to do with this idea of eventually the temple is going to be removed. We've been talking about that in Bible class. And that's why he just kind of gives it this sort of slight emphasis. It's really not about the temple. It's about wherever you are and you have your faith in the Lord, you're on holy ground. Wherever you come together as God's people, you can be meeting in a department store that's closed on Sunday, and you're the church as you come together. There's nothing special about the grounds. There's nothing special about Jerusalem anymore. It's very confusing that people today, even in religious circles, are so concerned about the people of Israel over there. They're just a people. They're not anything anymore. They have stopped being the people of God in the sense that they were in the Old Testament. The temple's been removed. And that's one of the things that Philip is telling them, that they need to get beyond that. The Messiah has finally come, and he's now going to be the high priest in heaven, and you all are going to be the temple. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and also 1 Corinthians 6? He says, you individually, each one of you who is a Christian is a temple of God, but we all together collectively as God's people are the temple of God. And so there's no need for any kind of a physical temple anymore. That was the whole question going on here with Stephen. And Stephen goes through history to show them that we're going to get you to this promised land. But listen, ultimately the promised land isn't even over there in Egypt. That's not the promised land. What's the promised land today? Heaven. Heaven. And so the Old Testament was really just a physical picture of a spiritual reality that would happen when the Messiah came. He would die for our sins. He would become our high priest. And then Peter would tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2, you're now the spiritual house of God. Each one of us become like a brick in putting together the temple of God. And so you each are priests. You are a holy priesthood before God. And God in heaven, Jesus Christ, is the high priest. That's what Hebrews 7 and 8 say. We just read that in our Bible class, by the way, this morning. And I wish you could have been here for that, because just the scriptures, I mean, because I thought they were pretty good. Well, then Peter, Stephen, this guy's name is Stephen, right? Stephen, I'm sorry. I keep messing up on that. Don't know why. He says, now here's what you do when you're finished preaching. Insult your audience. He shouldn't have done this, but no, he was doing the right thing. He said, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. That's Jesus, of course. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. And you have received the law, who have received the law that was given through angels. You've received the law, but you have not obeyed it. And so he really puts it to them. Here's, they were putting him on trial. But when he preached this lesson and historically went through what God was up to, ultimately bringing us the Messiah, taking the old temple and getting rid of it, and helping us to understand that the temple has been spiritualized, it's a heavenly temple, and that's what God was always aiming for, and these people wanted to stop right where they were. We're not going to move any further than this, and you're the one that's blaspheming. And yet they're the ones that were the blasphemers. By the way, the one unpardonable sin is the sin of blasphemy. And in this case, blasphemy here is rejecting God and what the Holy Spirit is teaching. That's why he says you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. If you could get a people ask, well, what's the definition of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? That's it. The Holy Spirit teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, all for us. It taught them the same thing, but they resisted it and refused to believe it. And that's the one thing Jesus says is the unpardonable sin, because you're rejecting the Messiah. And so that kind of simplifies for us the definition of what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's it right there. And so he's accused them of those things. And of course, they close shop and they all go home, right? No, the next part is the last, and we'll close with all of this. Verse 54, when members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's normally sitting, but he's standing. He's probably showing his interest. They got him on trial there, and Jesus is looking and looking for him. He says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And as they covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices, they rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet. These were the false witnesses, by the way, laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who's going to later become Paul. And as the book of chapter 7 and the book of Acts closes, we're finished with the time in Jerusalem. Jesus said, I want you to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and then in Samaria. And if you notice, chapter 8 takes us to Samaria. So this is the end of their preaching to Jerusalem. And it ends with the ones that are left in Jerusalem who are disobedient to continue to disobey and finally put someone to death for it, which they threatened and threatened with the apostles. And so Stephen, of course, we're told, while they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Who else did that, by the way? Jesus, he said when he was on the cross, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus also said something along the same lines as this. When he fell to his knees, he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Just like Jesus. Here they are stoning him, and he's concerned about their salvation. And when he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing. And so Luke also introduces us to a transition here. Again, not just from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, but with the introduction of Saul, who's going to become Apostle Paul, who is then going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the gospel has always been intended not just to reach the Jews. Jesus is not just a Jewish Savior. He's the Savior of the world. And so we have the Apostle Paul, Saul, at this point, being introduced by Luke, and then the story goes on. And so great stuff in there, and I'm sorry if I took too much of your time here. We could have gone to more, and just go home and read it yourself, and read it several times and look for it. God was always on the move, and he finally arrived with Jesus Christ and with the spiritual kingdom and with the spiritual priesthood of believers, and that's what was always intended to be. And these guys wanted to hold the brakes on where they were and not go any further with the Lord. And it cost surely many of them their souls for rejecting Jesus Christ. But Stephen was very concerned about that and went ahead and preached to them so they might understand that they need to turn their hearts over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Same with all of us. No matter what is going on in our lives, God is the Savior. And it's sometimes, like these folks, it's hard to accept that. You want to stay right where you are in your life. And I think that's a great application for us. Maybe sometimes we're a little stiff-necked ourselves at following after Jesus and giving our lives to Him. And sometimes we resist, you know, the Word of God, the Gospel, the Holy Spirit. Maybe people we know same way. And we need to put our lives into the hand of God, because that's what God was always aiming for throughout history. The Old Testament is history unfolding all the way up until this point. And that's really the point that Stephen's giving to us. Thank God for Luke and his writings, for the book of Acts, and for Stephen. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll have an invitation song. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for stories like this. Some things are difficult to break apart, and they almost seem tedious to us, and yet we know that there's really something in there in life, and there's a flame there, and we know it's good for us. And we thank you, God, for this time we've been able to look into your word. Bless us now as we go each to our ways, and Lord, watch over us, forgive us of our sins through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand and sing this invitation song. If you have a need, we invite you to come. Yeah.